If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Daniel chapter 2. And this morning, I'll pick up where we left off with verse 27. And we'll read through verse 38. This is the word of God. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known, made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. A few evenings ago, my wife and I happened to catch on Netflix a movie, maybe some of you have watched already, called The Gathering Storm. It's the story of Winston Churchill in the years building up to the beginning of World War II. Churchill was not without his faults and errors. None of us are, of course. He had many political opponents who tried to stifle and slur and reject him throughout his career. And Churchill was demoted and dismissed from power almost as many times as he was called up to it. And yet, without a doubt, Winston Churchill will always be recognized as being the greatest figure in the 20th century. You know, history is filled with rising and powerful men and nations, men who were either famous or infamous for the way that they conducted themselves and the way they came to power, and for better or worse, how they changed the course of history. Many of them thought himself to be the greatest leader the world has ever seen to date, not just in his day, but of all of history. Some even thought of so much of themselves that they thought that they and their legacy would last forever, and that there would never be a day when his glorious kingdom would know an end. But only one king, only one kingdom in all of history was ever identified by the God of all history to have been the pinnacle, the head of gold. And that is this king, Nebuchadnezzar, of that kingdom, Babylon. A name that you may not have even known before we started this Bible study. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for the church of Christ? What does it mean for all mankind that this king, this kingdom, above all others, past, present, and future, should be given such a title? Well, now, just to remind you of where we are, the king of Babylon has grown very angry, regarding the hypocrisy of his other advisors, and as a result, he's demanded that they all be put to death. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. But then, with extra time given by the providence of God, Daniel and his three friends devoted themselves to prayer, and their prayers were answered. When God gave to Daniel the dream of the king, he not only gave him the dream, the interpretation, but he gave him the dream as well. And so Daniel now comes before the king, and he tells the king what he wants to know. He tells the king the words of his dream and an interpretation, thus proving, of course, the Lord's presence, the Lord's power, the Lord's purpose, as well as demonstrating Daniel's own sense of integrity as a committed Christian, as a committed believer, and as a committed servant of the Lord. And again, by that very same providence that God allowed for that time of prayer, Daniel is allowed to give the king his interpretation. And then if you take us just a brief peek at the end of the chapter, you'll notice that you can see from Nebuchadnezzar's reaction, Daniel not only gets the dream right, but that Nebuchadnezzar likes what he hears. King Nebuchadnezzar is not convinced, of course, yet to worship Daniel's God, but only to recognize, at least for now, that Daniel does have the skill, he does have the gift, he does have what it takes to do true interpretations for the king, and the king may indeed rely on him in the days ahead, and that is what he plans to do. At the same time, this would all be terribly ironic, I would think, to those captive Israelites, to those early Jewish readers of the book, that this one true and living God, who had just finished punishing his own people for their unfaithfulness, even to the point of destroying their nation, would then purposely bring Jewish assets to bear to make their most notorious enemy, Babylon, all that much greater and all that much stronger. Indeed, you know, when we reflect back on all of history, all of world history, you think of some of the most horrendous tyrants the world has ever known. Think of all of the most heinous crimes that those tyrants have ever committed. There are many times in history where God's people all cry out the same thing. Why? How can you allow this? What possible purpose could this have in your glorious plan? But the Lord always reminds us very patiently, such as in the words of Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The dream of Nebuchadnezzar is of one statue. It's a great statue, an image of brilliance, Daniel says. It's so much so that it's frightening, meaning it's awesome, it's terrible. And although the body of the statue is made of progressively poorer materials, the vision is not one of four statues. It's just one. And as such, in the general sense at least, it's meant to represent, it's meant to convey one thing. Now, Daniel's going to go on to explain how this vision, this dream, is to be interpreted as representing four different kingdoms, but none of those four kingdoms stand independent of one another. Instead of the head of gold rests squarely on shoulders and a chest of silver, which sits on the trunk of bronze, which rests on legs of iron, which all of the foundation of which is the feet of iron and clay. And although this mysterious stone comes and strikes the statue, striking only at the feet of clay, nevertheless, it is the statue in its entirety that comes crashing down. And all four component parts of the statue are reduced entirely, even the gold with which the head is made, to be like chaff, so that the wind blows it away entirely and it is seen absolutely no more. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll get into Daniel's interpretation of the dream, which does focus on those four component parts. But for now, I want to ask you the question, what does the statue's unity mean? And why is Babylon the head of gold? You know, one way we can look at this entire statue is that it might depict the advances, the progress that mankind makes in general, starting, that is, from the foundation and working up, the much more primitive utilization of metals which form the feet and leg of the statue is then each followed by the more advanced use of more refined metals, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all of which could depict the advances in civilization, the advances in technology, the advances in prowess, the advances in all of man's abilities. Christian Thompson in the 19th century is the first archaeologist credited with recognizing the advances of civilization according to those developments of metallurgy. We use them all the time when we refer to various archaeological references and dates. His archaeological work now shows us that iron is actually a little more advanced than the bronze. The bronze was first, meaning that it's opposite of what the statue would depict. But I think the point is still the same. Mankind has continued to advance, even by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The statue in that regard would say they have arrived. Civilization has come to its pinnacle, its peak, its glory days. Mankind has become great, become independent, become self-fulfilling. But then as the dream goes on to show us, for all that mankind has been able to do, he is doing it all for himself, for his own glory. And he strives to do all things in defiance of the living God. The fate of the statue tells us otherwise. The fate of the statue, therefore the purpose of the dream, is that mankind is not free to exist, to thrive, to prosper in a world that does not acknowledge God. The glory of man will be judged, and it will be found wanting, and his achievements are doomed to destruction. The gospel comes in the form of the kingdom of God's stone here, which judges and shatters mankind for its prideful, unrepentant spirit, and it leaves nothing behind. Nothing. See, that interpretation would mirror, would it not, the story of Noah and the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, with the great flood coming to destroy all mankind and bring all of his self-serving advances to nothing. Another way we might interpret the whole statue is to trace it just the opposite direction, trace the decline rather than the advance of mankind. That means we would start at the top and we would work to the bottom. Now, the Greek poet Hesiod, this was back in the first century BC, defined his own non-scientific stages in terms of metals for mankind, but that progression stepped down rather than up. Starts with gold, goes to silver, goes to bronze, iron, and then iron and clay combination. And the reason, Hesiod said, was this: it illustrates the digression in man's sense of morality, his sense of right and wrong, his sense of good and evil becomes more muddled, more abused, more violated. Man begins on earth gloriously, he mused, but he's allowed himself to decay in his morality. He's allowed himself to become more and more corrupt as the ages progress. Now, applying that to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the digression of man's morality, The increasing of man's depravity and sin are all illustrated by the declining value of the metals until the judgment of God comes upon mankind, which is condemned not merely for its defiance against God, but for its flagrant wickedness and depravity in his eyes. That makes us think of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah that we read of in Genesis 10. Cities that were judged of God not for their intense wickedness, but also for the people's prideful defense of their immorality. We will live as we wish, thank you very much, and God must not say anything to us. They not only practiced it, but they demanded it upon others. You will be like us. And even though the law of God was still written on their hearts, as Paul says in Romans 1, they refused it, they denied it, they raged against it, and they are destroyed and there is nothing left. Now, either way, the first message of the statue as a whole is still very much the same. The Lord God is the creator of all mankind. And that one day of his accounting and his judgment is surely coming. That's what man always begins to forget and leave behind, to disbelieve in, to laugh at, to ignore. The judgment of the living God is coming. The descendants of Adam have spread out and filled the earth, and they have found more and more ways to fill the earth and subdue it. And as they do so, they strive for and they pride themselves in their advances, in their superiority, in their glory. At the same time, mankind continues to slip lower and lower into the degradation of his own sinfulness. However man regards, however he excuses, however he prides himself in his ways, he will never get beyond, however, his accountability to God. He will never get beyond that day of reckoning that is coming. That is the warning of the dream. We're going to be talking about the four different elements next week, Lord willing, but the church has gotten so wrapped around the axle as which kingdom is this, which kingdom is that, what does it all mean? The bottom line is there will be a reckoning, there will be an accounting, there will be a judgment. And once the day of judgment comes, mankind will be reduced to nothing. The only hope man has is to be reconciled with his Maker now. That's what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar here. The only hope is to be reconciled with your Maker now. But, you know, the story So the whole point of that is to say that, you know, the descendants of Adam who've received all of that wonderful blessing, nonetheless see it perverted. The story of man begins to fade from glory to corruption. And Daniel professes that. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven, and he has made known what will be in the latter days. We'll read later how that lesson will be put squarely upon Nebuchadnezzar personally, how gloriously he will be allowed to become, how low the Lord will bring him, and how by the mercy and the grace of God he will even be restored again in order to bear witness of the message and the truth of the presence and the power and the providence of Almighty God with whom all men of the world have to do. But in the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is the head of gold. Well, what does the Lord mean by this? We hear Daniel say these words to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. That seems to be a direct recollection, a direct reference back to Genesis chapter 1. You know, when Moses gives to us the 6 days of creation, it becomes very obvious, very clear to the reader that the pinnacle, the top, the glory of all creation is man. He is made alone in the image of God. And to this precious glory in all of creation, Adam is to take charge, to rule, to have dominion. And the words in Daniel virtually quote that charge given to Adam in the garden. Mankind is meant to be the glory of God on earth. He is to be the gold. He's to be the best, the most precious, the value, the very representation of God on earth. He is to know that with divine favor, what brings favor to God, as everything he does is meant to worship his God. The words of Psalm 1 come to mind in that regard. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He's meant to be blessed of God, to prosper, to advance, to achieve, to take both his position and his gifts into the world, to do amazing and wonderful things with them. That's what the task is meant to be for the sons of Adam. They are indeed the head of gold. However, the story of man goes on, quickly begins to fade. The fall brings the judgment of God and the ejection of man from the garden. And now that same man who was given dominion over the whole world now roams about the earth that he was meant to rule. Now he's a vagrant. Now he's a stranger. And that's, of course, when we come across the story of Nimrod. Nimrod was given the title of mighty man by other men for his strength, for his skills, and probably for his utter brutality. And yet Nimrod was the one who proposed the building of a civilization, a tower, a great tower, a tower that would reach up to the heavens, a tower to exalt man once again to that golden glory, and a tower that was meant to defy God. That's what Psalm 2 tells us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Mankind now glories in his defiance of God. His achievements are still amazing. They're even stunning. We live in them. We see them every day. And his only true desire is to cast God from him, to reject him, to have nothing to do with him, to destroy God's very existence, even to declare with confidence and arrogance, as Nietzsche did when he declared defiantly, "God is dead." You know, that will to power is the drive that motivates the sons of Cain. They are cruel, they are vicious, they are bloodthirsty. The goal they seek to achieve is the same as man has always been able to achieve, but is now something he can't quite attain, or he never gets enough of. He seeks the whole world, but he only manages to lose his soul. That's why Babylon, I think, is chosen of God to be remembered above all other kingdoms and all other powers in all of the world. It's Babylon that catches the theme at the very end of the story in the book of Revelation. It's not any of the other kingdoms that have come and gone. It's Babylon that is remembered. Babylon represents the pinnacle of man's fallen state. Babylon is both the highest as well as the worst that man can do and man can achieve. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." Babylon is remembered, my friends, so that we won't forget our true sense of depravity. One of the signs of rebellion against God is to think, "Oh, we're just fine. There's nothing. I'm not a sinner. I don't need this religious stuff." And it's only when we understand the truth that we are not only struck with humility, but we can't help but plumb the depths of our own sinfulness. I am wicked to the core. I'm selfish to the core. The tyrants of the ancient Near East murdered their victims in the hundreds, in the thousands, on occasion perhaps even in the tens of thousands. But for all their glory, those kingdoms, they're all gone. They're all gone. The tyrants of the 20th century trampled on millions upon millions, and yet nothing is left of their legacy and their glory. And are things better today? Is there glory of gold in our culture, in our society, when we can number our victims in the tens of millions? Even after thousands of years of civilization, my friends, we have only become Babylon. And the judgment of God is coming. The gold of Babylon is indeed awful and terrible. But the glory of the Son of Man is much more so. In fact, it's important for us to see this truth, I think. The deeper and deeper the depravity of man goes, the more amazing it is to appreciate the grace of Christ. That He would forgive the likes of us. You remember John Newton wrote that very famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And for a while there was, in some denominations, there was a desire to change the words of that famous hymn because, oh, it's too offensive. It's too condemning. Amazing grace, how sweet a sound that saves a wretch like me. We're not wretches. We need to change that to something that's a little more tolerable so we're not so self-abasing. My friends, it's the gospel that holds up the mirror before us. It's not ourselves. We should not listen to our pride. We should guard ourselves against lying to ourselves. The gospel unveils all of our hypocrisy, all of our guilt, all of our sinfulness, and says, yes, even you can yet be redeemed of God in Christ. Yes, Christ died even for you. Then you're ready to understand the gospel. We know from this dream that the judgment of God is coming. It comes upon all the kingdoms of man as a stone cut by no human hand. But then Jesus also said, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Falling on the gospel now will indeed save you. It will first break you, but it will save you. It is necessary for you to humble yourself in the sight of God. Falling on the gospel spares you from having it crush you, even as the dream tells us. Falling on the gospel allows your life to be restored anew rather than being crushed and blown away. The height of man's achievement is depicted in this dream as a head of gold. But it is from the glory, it is from that golden glory that man can be rescued. It is from that that man can be redeemed. It must be the glory of God and the kingdom of Christ that you seek first, lest the stone fall on you and destroy you too. Pray with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at how gracious you are to have even given this kind of warning so long ago. And in so many ways, Lord, your word demonstrates its truth throughout history. Your hand is visible. There is nothing here that is mysterious or yet to be figured out. It is plain, it is clear. And yet so many, Lord, shut their eyes and turn away from it and reject it because they don't want to see it. And yet, O Lord, you tell us that you are not finished yet. The judgment is coming. Mankind in all his glory will not stand. There is a sense of fear in that. There is a sense of dread. But, oh, Father, what a great blessing you have given us in the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would open all of our ears and eyes and fill our hearts with a new desire to look at the words of the gospel that we may be born from above. We thank you for the warnings that are in your word in so many ways, the truth that is in your word in so many ways. Encourage us so that we do not lie to ourselves, so that we are not self-deceived. But let us devote ourselves to faith in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.